We turn to 2 Samuel, chapter 12, and verse 1. We'll just turn to God in prayer. O Lord our God, our Heavenly Father, we ever praise you for your inspired, infallible word. We praise you, O Lord, it is a light to our feet, a lamp to our path. We praise you, it has guided, it has directed us, it has, the Lord, brought us to the cross and to your Son and to Calvary and to know our sins washed away. It is our guide to heaven and glory. Lord, it is our guide through the complexities of life. It is there, O Lord, to direct, to keep us from harm. And, O Lord, we pray that we will ever treasure, love your word, seek to read, understand, to memorize, to adhere to Holy Scripture. Lord, might it ever be our prized possession. And Lord, might we be men and women of the word. And O Lord, like Psalm 1, we are planted by rivers of water. And Lord, our life flourishes through your word and is ever verdant and new and bearing fruit for all seasons. Father, we just pray that you will make us all the more with the Lord pressures of the world all around, that we are more open to imbibe your word and, Lord, to drink of its sweetness, and, Lord, to let it mould and shape our thinking and our lives. We pray now, O Lord, as we approach your word, that you will bless us, grant us understanding, speak to our hearts. And, O Lord, might it be, where needed, encouragement or admonition. Lord, as you know our hearts, might your word be quickening, and might it be a source of rich blessing. So hear us now through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So we turn to Samuel chapter 12, continuing in the life of David. And we will be looking at the fallout of David's relationship with Bathsheba. Some of us can remember Chernobyl and how that hit the headlines and the fallout and how far-reaching that was, even to North Wales and livestock in North Wales. And the fallout by way of sin can be ever so far-reaching. It is the Bible that says it is the fool or the idiot who laughs at sin or takes sin lightly. We've been reminded of the double yellow lines and of the law of God, and sin is a transgression of God's law. It's a stepping over the boundaries. It's thinking that we know better than what God has designed for us. And God's law is a reflection of himself as a God who is good and a God who is wise, a God who is loving, a God who is caring. And the law is something beautiful, and that is opened up by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. And it is the fool that thinks he knows better than God and can treat sin lightly. Someone will say, well, you preachers, you're always going on about sin and preaching about sin. Some years ago, talking to somebody from the Gabala Estate in Cardiff, and he'd been to see the doctor, and the doctor prescribed ointment and then wool cream and so on. And then he turns up at the surgery, there's a new doctor, and the doctor sends him straight away to the hospital. His condition was serious. Now, which doctor do you think he preferred and he valued the most? It was the doctor who took his case seriously. Now, that was the doctor that really counted and really mattered. And in terms of preaching and the gospel, it is taking man's condition seriously and the matter of sin seriously. Ralph Venning, a Puritan, published a book in 1669. It was 4 years after London had experienced the last great outbreak of the bubonic plague. When many of the Puritans, they stayed there, they ministered to people. And he wrote the book, The Plague of Plagues, which is all about sin and the devastation that sin causes. And in that book by Ralph Venning, he deals with sin as contrary to God, God's wisdom, God's beauty, God's power, God's right, God's authority, God's goodness, his mercy, how sin is contrary to everything that God is. That sin is contrary to man's well-being, whether in this life and certainly the life to come. And he is working through the ramifications of sin and the extensiveness of sin and all that it has destroyed and all that it has marred. Now, of course, it is God who does take the condition of our sins seriously. And God has done something decisively about our sins. He sent his Son into this world, one who knew no sin, who was to be made sin for us, to bear our sins on himself, that God might justly deal with our sins in Christ, who is to be our Saviour. And on the basis of that, God can justly and mercifully clear us of all sin when we come to him with repentant hearts. And we read, once at the end of the age, he that is Christ has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And so we can know through the Lord Jesus Christ our sins justly, mercifully, freely, completely taken away from us. As far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed your transgressions from you. We can know that through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what a Christian is. A Christian is somebody that has heard this glorious gospel message, that one can be at peace with God through what Christ has done. One has not only heard but responded and taken God at his word and come to God in faith and committed himself and all his sins to Christ. And that is what it is to be a Christian. Basically, that in essence is what a Christian is. But now, having said that, even for a child of God who has been cleared of all sin, sin is still sin. Inasmuch as sin will still mar, it will still destroy, it will still disgrace, it is in the nature of sin to create chaos and mayhem, and that is still true for a child of God, and that can still happen in the life of a child of God. And we see that here in the case of David. And so we have reason to be fearful of sin and to pray, lead me not into temptation. The emperor Arcadius and his wife, they hated Chrysostom, the great preacher, golden-mouthed Chrysostom, a man who preached a precious gospel and had a precious ministry, and they didn't know what to do with him, and they deliberated what was to be done with Chrysostom. If we were to banish him, we'll only make him a missionary. That's all we'll do if we banish him. He'll take the gospel wherever we send him. So what is to be done with Chrysostom? And then if we imprison him, we will only shut him up in solitude and in prayer. And he is more to be feared in prayer than even in the pulpit. So what is to be done with Chrysostom? And then they thought, well, if we fine him, he gives everything he has to the poor and he has nothing. So what is the point of fining him? What is to be done with Chrysostom? And then they thought and then came to the conclusion, the only thing to be done would be to tempt him and to draw him into some sin and some scandalous sin. And so great pressure was brought to bear upon him, because they reckoned there was nothing he more feared than sin. And sin is still sin. We see how David here is brought to the point of ruin on account of sin. He will do despicable things. He has been reduced here to a terrible state, where he has been party to the death of Uriah. He has committed adultery with Bathsheba. He has now taken her to be his wife. So now, can such a man who is so fallen ever be forgiven? Can a Christian who is so fallen ever be forgiven? A man who is brought to such ruin, can he ever be restored? And this chapter is all about that. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. And what was involved in David's restoration? Well, first of all, I want to look at David being rebuked. And he is rebuked by Nathan. Nathan is sent by God. The prophet is sent, and he is bearing a word of rebuke. And it will take the form of a story, a very moving story where Nathan sets on the one hand a very rich man, he is wealthy, he has everything, he has flocks, he has herds. And then you've got this poor man who has only one ewe lamb that he has reared personally and lovingly and cared for. It's like part of the family. And a visitor arrives with the rich man, and rather than go to his herds and his flocks, he takes this lamb belonging to this poor man, and that will provide the meal, that will be there for the meal. And as David listens to this story, he becomes outraged at the injustice, at the selfishness, the greed, that there was so little thought or care for the poor man. And David fails to realize that really Nathan is depicting David himself and what he has done in terms of Uriah. That David was the king, that David had so many wives, concubines, that all that God had conferred upon David. And on the other hand then, you have Uriah the Hittite, who was a soldier, who was stout, who was sturdy, who was loyal, who was steadfast. Rather than going home to his wife, will sleep in his battle gear, and he will sleep there at the royal gates. And the contrast, and then those words that come like a thunderclap to David, "You are the man, you are the man." And before even David realized, the word of God was thrust sharper than a two-edged sword. It was there, for even he saw it coming. And David is cut to the quick. And we can see here in the manner that is adopted here, the measure that is taken to bring David's sins home to himself, is that we readily see the faults in others. Are so quick to correct the faults in others when we are so slow and reluctant to see what are faults in ourselves, in our makeups, in our tendencies, our way of life, and so on. And David needed to see what he had done and be brought to realize the full horror of what he had done and where he had been brought to. And so he is rebuked, he is brought to see his sins. And a little granddaughter, Christabel, who has now sort of found her tongue and can put words together and just comes up with amazing things. And she's got a little dog on a stick, a little dog. And she puts him in the naughty corner. She says, "You know, you've been a naughty dog and you've got to stay there." And he's put in the naughty corner to know when you've done wrong. And David here has to be confronted with the wrong that he has done. And he is shown how, in verse 7, how that he has sinned against the goodness of God. All that God had done for him and given him. "I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house. And I gave you all these things, and they are but little to all that I would have given you." And so here is the background of God being so good and God being so gracious, and that this act of sin and of adultery was against the backdrop of the goodness of God and the mercy of God. Now we know when Joseph was tempted in a similar way, that's where Joseph's mind went to. God had been good to him, the honours that were conferred on him, and how could he do this thing and sin against God? But he had not just sinned against the goodness of God, but also the very word of God in verse 9. "Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight?" This behaviour was contrary to what was the clear, express word of God. And here is the word given out of goodness and wisdom in terms of what is best for our relationships in terms of others and with God himself. And David has sinned against the word of God. Not just the goodness of God, but the clear word of God. But then also there's another factor here, and it is the honour of God, in that through this behaviour in verse 14, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. And the child also who is born to you will surely die. But here is this is where the weight of the condemnation falls, that David has brought discredit to God and dishonor to God, and that it is a slight on the glory and the wonder and the honor of God, who is faithful, a covenant-keeping God, a God that is true. And David's sin of unfaithfulness is contrary to all that God is as a covenant-keeping God and a loving, tender, caring God. And the occasion David has given through this to the enemies of Israel to blaspheme, and it's a slur against God. So David is confronted very much here with his sins. And we can see how sin blinds and it hardens, how sin degrades, it wrecks relationships. Sin will always do that. So we see a David here that is rebuked. He is brought face to face. There's a confrontation with his sins and what he has done. Now, we see here David not just rebuked, but secondly also repentant. In that David now God takes the initiative with David. In that David sends Nathan. God could have sent a pestilence, he could have sent enemies. But God sends what he sends, a prophet. And bringing David to a confrontation, realization of his sins. And David is brought to see that there will be consequences. Unavoidable consequences in terms of his behavior. And on hearing of this parable, this story, David is outraged, and David's response is that there will be a payback of fourfold. And that is exactly what will happen with David. There will be the death of the child. There will be the death of Amnon, his firstborn, who will be killed by Absalom. Absalom also, in turn, will be killed by Joab. And then there will be Adonijah, who tries to usurp the throne, and he will be killed. David will pay back fourfold for what he has done. And so David's own sense of outrage and justice is something here that will be taken up in his life. David's own wives, they will be shamefully, publicly ill-treated and abused on the counsel of Ahithophel, David's chief counselor. Absalom will publicly sleep with David's wives. He will disgrace them. And David will know this public humiliation. And we can see here that David, although greatly favored by God and greatly used by God and greatly blessed by God, sin is still sin. And there can be consequences. And even as children of God, we can know forgiveness. And we can be restored in spirit to God. But we can live a lifetime with consequences of behavior. That can happen. I remember somebody coming to see me years ago in a church where I ministered, and they were in our church, and he had been an absolute rotter with his wife and children. He had been terrible. And they had been divorced, and he had remarried, and so on. And then it came up about his children, and he wanted more access to the children, and he came to see me, wanted me to go and see his wife, and I had to sit him down and say, "You are in no position to demand anything. In terms of your behavior, what can you demand?" I said, "You can just thank God if those children ever of themselves were to ever see you again, you can thank God. There are consequences." And so here for David, there will be consequences. In Proverbs 6, verse 32, a man who commits adultery has no sense. Whoever does so destroys himself. Blows and disgrace are his lot, and his shame will never be wiped away. There's a warning there about adultery and the heartache that it can cause. Now, in all of this, David, having been rebuked, is repentant. You've only got to read Psalm 51 and Psalm 32, and you have David's public confession of sin. David openly confesses how sinful he has been. And there is this deep, deep sense of sorrow before God. And in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9 and 10, we read about being made sorrowful to the point of repentance. See, one can regret what one has done, and there can be remorse also in terms of what is done. But that is not repentance. Repentance is a turning from the horror and the terror of what we have done and how we've behaved, and turning unto God in his mercy and his grace, and looking to God's mercy and grace alone. And that is repentance. And we see that here in this chapter with David, where the child now is seriously ill. And David sits there in sackcloth and in mourning and in fasting, and his attendants are concerned about him. They're concerned about his health. And David is a broken man, and they can't do anything. They can't get him to eat food or anything. He's a broken man. But then what happens? Well, he could say, while the child was alive, I fasted and I wept. I thought, who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. See, there's repentance. In spite of all that David knows that he deserves and the effects of his behavior on family, David yet clings to this that, oh God, you could yet be gracious in all this. You could be gracious to me. And then the attitude when the child is taken. Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. But I will go to him. And here is David, who is looking to grace and finding comfort in glory. David has turned to God in this mess that he is in his life. And it is the sense of God's grace and the sense of a glory to come that is his support and is his stay. Now, when we come to this matter, of course, of a child and losing a child, all sorts of things come to our minds, isn't it? How can one suffer for another, and so on? And I was reading a book by James Bruce in the week, and James Bruce wrote this book about 10 years ago, I think. He was sitting at the side of his little baby boy, and there were tubes everywhere and so on. And he writes, our son, he was with us for 55 days. And then in the language of Scripture, he was not, for God took him. Our last act as parents was to embrace him as he died. The Lord had set the number of his days, and they were written in his book, every one of them. And James Bruce, in his grief, delved into the lives of men and women of history that had known a similar experience, and how they were able to get through this in the loss of a child, and what they made of it all. And he produced a book, From Grief to Glory. So it's a beautiful book, From Grief to Glory. And in that book, he steps into the life and takes us across the threshold of John Calvin, or Luther, Melanchthon, to John Bunyan, George Whitefield, Charles Wesley, Horatius Bonner, so many, many men of God and women of God that had to cope with losing their children and the Lord taking them. And I can imagine what that must be like. To lose a parent, you know what that is. To lose a partner, to lose a child. Charles Wesley, who wrote those glorious hymns, lost 5 of his 8 children. Can you imagine that? To bury 5 children. And I've got his works in the house that I picked up many years ago. Lovely green gilt volumes. The originals were in a warehouse, going to be thrown out till somebody realised what they were. And in his journals, he often writes to people, comforting them on losing a child. And it's only when I read this book I could realize how much he was drawing upon himself and what he had known. And Richard Bonner, too, lost 5 children. I think of a George Muller, who was greatly used in the lives of children with the orphanage in Bristol. One child was stillborn, and then there was the loss of the infant son, 15 months. His father-in-law died 4 days later. And so grandfather, grandchild were buried in the same grave, buried together. And George Muller wrote in his diary regarding his child, "Of such is the kingdom of heaven," quoting Matthew, "of such is the kingdom of heaven. Believing in this as I did, my soul rejoiced that my beloved son is far happier with the Lord than ever he could have been with me." And that's really takes comfort in this sense of grace, of glory. And you get it with a Rutherford who writes to families, and he himself had lost children, Rutherford. Great, tremendous loss. And he writes about a rose being taken from one bed and lifted and transplanted another to get more light. And a child has been taken to heaven and glory. John MacArthur is being interviewed by Larry King. And Larry King says, "What about that 2-year-old baby crushed at the bottom of the World Trade Center building?" And as quick as lightning, MacArthur said, "Instant heaven. Instant heaven." And that's the reality. That's the glory. Instant heaven. And often in the reasoning with Charles Wesley, when he comforts those that have lost loved ones, he will say, "Isn't it far, far better to see a child go before you into heaven than leave a child behind in this world, in this world?" And you've got to think of the times he's writing with the heartache and the suffering and the loss. And comforting how difficult it must be in the loss of a child. But you see, David, you're in the heart of his grief and the sense of his guilt and overwhelming sense of condemnation. Yet in and through it all, he is stayed by the grace of God and the glory of God, that this life is not everything, but there is a far greater reality than what we see here and now. And so we see a God in the life of David who has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. And we see here a David in all of this, who, yes, is rebuked, and then, yes, is repentant, but then, thirdly, lastly, is restored. And the restoration we see here is something quite remarkable. In verse 30, and he is given this verbal, clear testimony and assurance by Nathan, "The Lord has taken away your sin." And how David needed to know that. That his sins, there is forgiveness with God. There is pardoning love and grace with him. That where sin does abound, grace does much more abound. And we are given that assurance, aren't we, in 1 John? If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, the one who is righteous, who is there in the presence of God, who represents us. We have one who takes up our cause, manages our sins, and the great principle of the Old Testament there, written into the ceremonial system, is that of representation, substitution, that here is one man living, breathing, clothed, seen, when entering into the Holy of Holies, bearing on his shoulders the names he carries, the weight, the responsibility, the sins, the liabilities of a people, and he represents them. And so we have a great high priest before the throne of God above. I have a strong, perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love. Whoever lives and pleads for me. My name, it's graven, isn't it? On his hands, it's written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me hence depart. However awful, terrible are our sins, how truly wonderful is our Saviour, all glorious, righteous, full of grace and truth, who represents us. But not only that, we read, don't we, if any man sin, if any man confesses his sins, God is what, faithful, and he is just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God is faithful to his promise, to his word, to all that he has pledged in Christ. He is just also in terms of all that was endured on the part of his Son. And so our forgiveness, full and free, is grounded on the work of Christ. Grounded in him. And we sing, don't we? Mercy there was great, and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me, and their guilty souls find liberty at Calvary. And so there is grace. There is grace. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace, Lord, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. And oh, David, restoration, there is pardoning, love, and grace, even for David. Humanly speaking, how can you account for that? You can't. Great God of wonders, all thy ways are godlike, unmatchless, and divine, but the fair glories of thy grace, more godlike and unrivaled shine. We can't get our heads around this. This is God's pardoning, love, and grace. And what do we see here? Well, another child is born out of this relationship. A child will be named Solomon. A child will be one of Israel's greatest kings. From him will come Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. He is renamed by Nathan, Jedidiah, Beloved of the Lord. All the stigma is taken away. He is beloved of the Lord. And David, later in turn, out of appreciation and regard and respect for Nathan the prophet, will name one of his children Nathan. That's grace, isn't it? We'll call him Nathan. After all of this, and David will write Psalm 23. He restores my soul. He restores. One of my favourite programmes on TV is the Salvage Hunters. And we see the man from North Wales with his cap on, got his van, crosses the country over to Ireland, across the continent. And he's looking for old furniture, battered, broken, discarded. And he's in the reclamation business. And he's out to reclaim. And then he will have it restored. And then you see it there on the internet and it is reused. He's in the reclamation business. And our God is in the reclamation business. And he takes what is broken and he can make it like new. And that's so wonderful, isn't it? Let me close with the prayer of a Puritan. Teach me, Lord, that the way down is really the way up. That to be laid low is really to be set on high. That to have nothing is to possess all. That the valley is the place of vision. Let me find thy light in my darkness, thy life in my death, and thy joy in my sorrow, for thy glory is my valley.